Last week we talked from the first part of chapter 3 of 1 John, when he shall appear, the coming of the Lord. This morning, I want to talk on the theme, confidence toward God. We need confidence in our grace. Before we begin on that, let's read from verse 13 together. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Now notice there, as I said before many times, there are two different ways of prohibition. Something to stop something, marvel not, don't marvel. It's either the aorist tense, which means don't even begin to do something, or it's in the present prohibition, stop doing something you're already doing. Again, this is the present prohibition. It's a stop sign. The people, the Christians that were there, were marveling, wondering, why does this world hate me? So stop it. That's a non-thinking question. Don't even think of it if the world hates you. They're going to hate you. So don't stop marveling and wondering about it. In John chapter 7, in verse 7, the Lord Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, though his disciples, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works of are evil. So it's Christ in you, if you're saved, that the world hates, not you yourself. As he said in John 15, 18, the Lord said also to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. In other words, we're not the first to be hated. Those of us who love Christ and know Christ as Savior. They hated the Lord Jesus before they hated us. And then the Lord Jesus explains again in John 15, 19. If you were of the world, or one of the crowd, the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And this is the reason that hates you, because the Lord has chosen us out of this wicked world. And then another verse, John 17, 14, the Lord Jesus says to the Father, it's a high priestly prayer. It's the 17th chapter of John. I have given them, Father, thy word, and the world hath hated them. Talking of his disciples. Because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What is this world, this cosmos? Well, it can be defined, as some have defined it, the whole circle of earthly goods, that's the world, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, and so forth, which although hollow and frail and fleeting, they stir desire, they seduce from God, and are obstacles. Used to define the world as anything that lessens my love for Christ. It's of the world that lessens marvel. Stop wondering about it if the world hates you. Let's read verse 14 together. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. This, we know we've passed from death unto life. Metabino just stepped across from death unto life. How is it a sign? Because we love the brethren. In John 5:24, we memorize that in our 1:30 service. I say that, John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Yes, so not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So by trusting Christ, we pass from death unto life. And here it says, you know you passed from death to life because you love the brethren. In John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now, this is the acid test, as they say. The acid test. We pass from death to life because we love the brethren. We continuously love the brethren. It's a present tense. Now, this pass from death to life is a perfect tense, and it's eternal security. We have passed the present, or rather, the perfect tense indicates something that's happened in the past. We pass from death to life. The results remain unto the present and on into the future. We never go back into death. Once we've passed by faith in Christ unto life, it's an eternal security word, this perfect tense with passed from death to life. Now, loving the brethren, all kinds of brethren. Well, we're all kinds of makes and models, those that are born again and saved. And God says we've got to love one another, the brethren, those that are saved. And then it says, he that loveth not his brother, this is a continuous thing, continues to love his brother, has not, abideth in death. He continues to abide in death. That means he's lost, or she's lost. That's an interesting, that's a strong word, isn't it? But that's exactly what it is. Now, you say, you think of all the people that don't like you, are saved, but they don't like you. They're right about you. They're right against your soul. Can you still love them? Well, in the flesh, you can't. But the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, the first quality is love. Think of all the people that talked against you, written against you. Think of everything. Now, this the Lord wants us. He demands that we love the brethren. Save people. That's a badge of salvation. That's a badge and a proof we pass from death unto life. Now, does that mean we have to agree with all the doctrines of our saved people that are saved? No, we don't have to agree with all the doctrines. I don't agree with all the doctrines of my brethren. The Bible says we've got to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And so some of my brethren that are saved people are out of the will of God, and they're preaching the wrong scriptures, the wrong versions, and a lot of other things. But do I hate them? No, I love them. I disagree with what they say and what they do in certain areas. Now that can be, but there must also be a love that supersedes our differences in doctrines and beliefs and practices. And God says that's part of our mission, to love those that are saved. I think of why I'm here in Collinsville, why this church is in our house, why this house is here, why this church is here. And then I came to be an assistant, associate of Dr. Carl McIntyre. When I resigned from him, he fired me. It's a little bit strange, but and said, get your things out of the Reformation building, and I'm going to write against you, the Christian Beacon, which he did. Now, I could hate Dr. McIntyre. I don't choose to do that. I disagree with what he did. I don't agree with that, but I've got to love him. He's a brother in Christ. He's with the Lord now, and so on. And so I made up my mind. That was 1965. That's years ago. If I'd let hate indwell my being for someone that disagreed with it, I'd be ruined. I couldn't be a Christian that's practicing the things of the Lord. So we've got to put hatred behind us and love our brethren. They may disagree, they may do other things, but still love them. That's the proof that we're passed from death unto life. Let's read verse 15 together. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Strong words. That means if you hate your brother that's saved, born again, you're lost. Murderer. You've killed him. Or killed her, you see. No murderer hath eternal life abiding in them. In John 8:44, we've memorized that also. Let's say that again. John 8:44. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh of his lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is a murderer. Acts 3:14, he denied the Holy One, the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. The Lord Jesus was condemned to die on the cross of Calvary, and Barabbas the murderer was released. In 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief. We don't want to be suffering. So we who do not, if we hate our brother, do not love our brother, we are murderers, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Therefore, we're lost. That's just a proof of it. Have you ever talked to Christians, say people that have hatred in their heart for other Christians? Talk to them a while. Ask them. Now, they may not agree with the doctrines of the other Christian. I don't mean that. But you ask them, do you really hate this particular Christian in your heart? Is there hatred there? And they say, if they say yes, you can say you're lost and bound for hell. That's a serious talk, isn't it? That's serious. That's what John is saying. John is putting action where love and where hate involve. Important for us to see this. And many believers have, now as I said before, you cannot love the unlovely in the flesh, the wicked flesh, but God's grace can give you the grace to love the unlovely. I've talked to different wives, and the wives said, I don't love my husband. Well, the wife is saved. I said, well, can't you love him in Christ? No. Why not? I don't understand it. Your physical love may not be there. You're married to him. You should love, but the grace of Christ. The husband was saved. So I don't understand it, but the Holy Spirit of God can permit us to love. Let's read verse 16 together. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is how we understand the love of God. He laid down his life. The Lord Jesus laid down. That word is tithemi, to put down. It means to lay off or aside, to wear or carry no longer. He laid aside, he no longer carried his life. He laid it down. And as he laid his life down for us, in our behalf, in our place, for our benefit, for eternal life by faith in him, we should lay down our lives for the brethren. That's exactly what it means. To lay off or aside our lives, if need be. No longer to carry our life. No longer to wear our life. In John 10:15, as the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father. And the Lord Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Just puts it down. Yeah, otherwise we'd be lost. The love of God, that's proof. Laying down his life for his sheep. He loved us, even though we were unlovely. In John 10:17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. He had the power to take it again. As God the Son, perfect deity, lay it down, but he could take it again. In John 13:37, Peter with his big mouth, like we with our big mouths sometimes, said, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? Lord Jesus said, you can't follow me now, Peter. Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say to thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Lay down his life. He's, with his mouth he was willing, he was taught. Well, you couldn't follow him now, but tradition has it later. Peter did lay down his life for his Lord and was crucified, they say, upside down. And later, but not now, he denied him. In John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And the question, I guess, that John is asking here, if Christ laid down his life for us, we definitely ought continuously have a debt to lay down our lives for the brethren. That means sometimes, spiritually speaking, we put aside some of our desires in order to placate the brethren, or at least to go along, get along with the brethren, to have some fellowship with the brethren. We don't knock them in the face with some of the things we do or believe, so on. That may be one thing, but the acid test, and again, how is the answer to this? Would you be willing to lay down your life, physical life, for one of your saved brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ? Ask yourself the question. It says we ought to. We owe him a debt. That's what love is. The love of God caused the Savior to lay down his life for us. Our love for the brethren causes us to lay our life for the brethren. I mean, even the brethren that don't like us, maybe. Even the brethren that say things against us. That's the test of love that God can give us. We ought to lay down our life for the brethren, as the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. Let's read verse 17 together. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Here's a situation where the person who has, right now, continuously, this world's good. That world, the world's good simply is bios. It means life, but it implies that by which life is sustained. The resources. Here's a brother, a Christian, that has resources, wealth, goods. He's got the goods, no question. And he sees his brother. He's a spectator. He looks at and views intently. He surveys another brother who's a Christian that has need. And what if he shuts up his bowels of compassion from him? That word for shut up, for plyo, it's metaphorically speaking, it means to be devoid of any pity towards someone. To shut up, close up. This, the bowels of compassion, shplagmon, that is a word in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew context. The Jews use the word splatmon or bowels like we use the word heart. It reflects the seat of the tender affections, especially kindness, benevolences, compassion, hence our heart, tender mercies, affections, and so on. Shuts up his heart, shuts up his mercy, shuts up his compassion from this brother. Now, it's not a question that the brother is a Christian. He's a saved person. Nor is it a question if the one who is going to give to the brother in need, it's not a question of whether the brother has goods to spare to give to the one. The one has this world's goods. He's got possessions, he's got resources and wealth. And how dwelleth the love of God in him if he shuts up his compassion, his pity, regard to it? Now, not that we can live for our brothers. There's a principle of Scripture. It's taught in the book of 2 Thessalonians. If any man would not work, that is, doesn't have a desire to work, doesn't want to work, neither should he eat. This is a principle of Scripture. But we're taking this, that John is not speaking of this kind of a brother that's just wayward, doesn't want to do anything, and we take care of him. No, it's a person has a great need. Maybe he's physically ill, but it's a temporary situation. We can't carry him the rest of our lives, but see if this brother has a need, a situation where he has need. And the compassion is gone. It's like the two that came by the man that was beaten almost to death on the road from Jericho. The Levi went by, passed on the other side. The priest went by, passed on the other side. The Samaritan, that wicked Samaritan, that half-breed Samaritan, you might say, he went to him, picked him up, put him on his own animal, took him to the inn, paid for the fare, and whatsoever thou needest, I'll supply, put that in my account. In other words, that's the way the Lord would have us to deal with our brothers and sisters who are in need. If we have the goods, now if we don't have the goods, that's another matter. But this is a brother that has the world's goods and shuts up our bowels of compassion, our tender pity against him. How dwells the love of God with that person? The answer is not very much love. Let's read verse 18 together. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Again, here's a present prohibition. It's stop in action already in progress. My little children, stop loving in word only and in tongue. They were not doing it. They were loving just in their tongues and their words, that which comes out of their mouth. And you say, do I love this person? Oh, I love them. It's just a word situation. It's just it's easy to talk, isn't it? Talk is cheap. But then, when their deeds are different from their words, then what are you making of it? When a person physically says he loves you, and then as your back is turned, he takes out a gun and shoots you, that's a little different situation. That's only love in word, isn't it? Not in deed. Indeed, with love, you don't shoot a person. And so on. So, John says, stop loving just in your words and your tongue. We sang that song last week. We sang it again this time. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Well, let's not love him in word only or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, the word of God, we must follow so that we can understand what his love is and why we should love it. Let's read verse 19 again. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. We know that we are the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. This love of the brethren assures our hearts. We must have assurance. Now, we talked this morning that the title is going to be Confidence Toward God. We're going to see that in verse 21 a little bit later, but this word assurance is very similar. It's not the same. It's similar to confidence. But we shall assure our hearts before him. Are you certain and assured of your salvation, for example? Are you positive that you've been saved and born again, passed from death into life? Very important that you have an assurance of heart. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 66. Thou shalt fear day and night and shall have none assurance of thy life. Israel, that was out of touch with the Lord, was going to be in fear for their lives because they didn't follow the Lord. In Isaiah 32:17, beautiful verse, the work of righteousness shall be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. We need assurance of our salvation, assurance of our faith and where we're going. And Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, here's an assurance, that God has made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Paul wanted them to know that there was an assurance, and Peter, that there was an assurance that God had made his son to be the assuredly that he's made him to be the Lord and the Christ of God. In Acts 17:31, also it talks about, from Paul's standpoint, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. We have an assurance that we have eternal life because we have a Savior that's living, raised from the dead, seated at the Father's right hand. No other religion, if you call Christianity religion, no other faith, no other group has a Savior that is living. They're all dead. Buddha and the Hindus and Mohammedans and all of them, Christian Science and Confucius, all the different religions, they're dead, but the Lord Jesus is alive. Assurance he's given us, he's raised them from the dead. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, Paul says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. We have an assured gospel, and that's what Paul preached. And 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul said to preacher Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and has been assured of. Paul made him sure of the teachings that he was giving to him, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Timothy was to be assured of the things of God. Then in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We've got to draw near to the Lord and be assured. And if John is saying here, hereby we know, hereby, that is, if we love the brethren, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. How many things are you sure of? See? Well, the old saying is, there's nothing sure in this world except death and taxes. Well, taxes are sure, but if the Lord Jesus should return, we will pass by death, and our mortal bodies will be changed to immortal. But that's what they all say in the world. Two things that are sure. We ought to be assured of our salvation. If we're not saved, we ought to trust Christ as Savior and receive him and repent of our sins and be sure that we're saved. Assurance. Safety, surety, safety, certainty, and enjoyment. That tract that was written by one of the old Plymouth brethren many years ago. Safety, certainty, and enjoyment. If you're in Christ, you can have those three things. Safety, certainty, and enjoyment. And this is what we need to do. Assurance of the things of the Lord. And let's read verse 20 together. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Here's a condemned heart. Here's a situation whereby the heart condemns. Now, it says, if a man as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And the heart should not condemn. That word condemn, it continues to condemn, it's this kata gnosko, and it's finding fault with something, blaming, accusing. If our heart condemns us, there's a verse of scripture in the book of James saying that if it's whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith, if there's a doubt in there, it's sin. An illustration is sometimes used about how does a man know whether or not his white shirt is clean or dirty, whether he should change it. And the wife's response is very simple. If you're doubtful, it's dirty. That's it. There's the doubt. Don't ask any questions. So I don't even ask my wife that question. But if our heart condemns us, if our heart points out faults because we don't love our brethren, whatever it is, God is greater than our heart. He knoweth all things. This is one of his attributes, his omniscience. You can't fool the Lord. You say, well, I can get away and fool the people. Well, yes, I guess you can. You can fool your preacher. You can fool your fellow Christians that are here assembled. That's true because we're humans. We don't know all things. We just know what we see. Sometimes we like what we see. Sometimes we don't like what we see. But sometimes when we like what we see, it's only skin deep. As they say, beauty is only skin deep. But if our heart condemns us, only in our own hearts do we know that things are not right, if they're not right. If we're living for the world, the flesh, the devil, our hearts know that. And if our heart condemns us, Our heart accuses us. God is greater than our heart, knoweth all things. He can look right into it. All things are open and naked in the eyes of him with whom we have to do, as it says in the book of Hebrews 4:13. And so the Lord knows, and the Lord, and sometimes he makes us to know. And our conscience, our heart, condemns us, and then the Lord asks us to get straightened out. That's the next step. If our heart does condemn us, we're in the wrong walk, we're doing the wrong things, straighten out. And that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've got to do that. Let's read verse 21 together. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. If our heart condemn us not, if the heart does not any longer accuse us and point blame to us, if the heart does condemn us, apparently the opposite is true. We don't have confidence toward God. It's important that we have confidence toward God. If our Savior is, if the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us, we must have confidence. We must have confidence. That word for confidence, by the way, parousia, it's a different word than assurance that was used in the earlier verse. We have freedom in speaking to the Lord. That's what that parousia means, confidence. Unreservedness in speech. Openly, frankly, without any concealment. We can talk to the Lord. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence, openness, no concealment, without ambiguity or circumlocution. We don't beat around the bush with the Lord if our heart does not condemn us. We, without any use of figures or comparisons. It means free and fearless confidence. We have free and fearless confidence before the Lord. Cheerful courage. That word means cheerful courage. Boldness. Assurance. It means the deportment by which one becomes conspicuous and secures publicity. Well, sometimes people don't like publicity, but we have boldness and confidence toward God if our heart does not condemn us. And God wants us to have confidence. If you lack confidence in the Lord, confidence in your God, and confidence in your Savior, you're in a bad shape. You're in a bad situation. If you're not absolutely sure that you're saved, that your heart is right, it's a sad thing. Now, there's a number of verses on confidence. In Psalm 118:8-9, God said, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. The next verse is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Our confidence must be placed toward God, not toward princes, not toward men. Proverbs 3:26, the Lord shall be thy confidence. That is where the confidence can stay and abide. That's good confidence. In Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. The fear of the Lord is strong confidence. And then Proverbs 25:19 warns us against confidence in the wrong people. We've used it before, but confidence in an unfaithful man or an unfaithful woman in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Now, if you have a broken tooth, you start eating a piece of beef or some strong meat, what's going to happen to that tooth? It'll just break down. Confidence in an unfaithful man or woman in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. When you go to step down that foot, what's going to happen? That thing will let you down. You'll fall on your face. Confidence in an unfaithful man or woman is like a broken tooth in time of trouble, like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. In Acts 28 and verse 31, Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how was he preaching? The scripture says he's preaching with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Paul was a confident preacher. And that's what we should all be, confident in our teaching of the Word of God. And 2 Corinthians 7, verse 16, Paul says, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Wouldn't that be a great thing for us to be able to say to each other as believers, I have confidence in you in all things. Confidence that you know the scriptures, confidence that you know what's right and what's wrong, confidence that you are a man or woman of your word, confidence in all these different things. Paul could say that to the Corinthian church. Really, they weren't such a hot church, as you know, all kinds of difficulties and sins and carnality. But that was 1 Corinthians. Now he's writing in 2 Corinthians. They've shaped up. And now he says, have confidence in you in all things. In Ephesians 3 and verse 12, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Boldness and access with confidence. When you walk into a banker's office, who's the president of that bank, you want to get a loan, for example, for a house or some big item, do you walk in with confidence or lack of confidence? See, that's, you ought to walk in with confidence, knowing that you have your collateral, you have your good record, you have your credit record. And when you walk into the presence of the Lord, when you walk into his presence in prayer, you've got to walk in with access and confidence by faith. And that's what we can do. If our hearts are right and our lives are right and we're not condemned by our conscience, our heart, then we can go into the presence of the Lord with confidence. That's what he's saying here. We have confidence by faith. In Philippians 3 and verse 3, another thing, negative confidence, Paul says we have no confidence in the flesh. We cannot have confidence in the flesh. We have to have confidence in the Lord, not our flesh. 1 John 2:28, we mentioned that a couple weeks ago. Now, my little children, he says, abide in him, the Lord Jesus, when he shall appear, that ye may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What he's saying here is that some apparently will not be unashamed. It appears, by the way he writes this, that there'll be some Christians, some believers, some that are saved, when the Lord Jesus returns and appears, they will be ashamed before him. Why is that? Will they be ashamed because of what they're doing, what they're saying, what they're about when he comes? No one will know the exact instant and second and moment of the Lord Jesus' return to take his Christians, his believers home in the rapture. No one will know. That's why John says, little children, abide, continuously abide in him. That when he shall appear, you may have confidence. Don't get out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay in fellowship to have confidence. The greatest thing in the world is confidence. Let's read verse 22 together. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Here are two things that the believers who have ability to ask and receive, two things that are true of them. Number one, we keep his commandments. Number two, we continuously do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That word for keep is to guard and to maintain, and it's a present tense, a continuous action. And if we are keeping his commandments, how can we keep them if we don't know them? Impossible. That's why we encourage every one of us to read our 85 verses each day, starting in the 30th, coming up soon, on Tuesday. We'll begin again with the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. I urge everyone to follow and to read and to know and to study that you can keep and continue to keep his commandments. That's the first thing. And then not only keep and guard them, but to do continuously, again, present tense, those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, if you keep his commandments and his words because you know them and you study them and you read them, and you continuously do those things that are pleasing in his sight, not in our sight, then he has the promise, whatsoever we ask, we receive. We continuously receive of him because these other things are true. If we ask and do not receive, then the question is, are we keeping and guarding and observing his commandments and his words? And are we continuously doing those things that are pleasing in his sight, or are we not? That's the question. In Colossians 1:10, Paul said that ye may walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing. We've got to be pleasing unto the Lord. All pleasing. Everything about it. Being fruitful in every good work. Increasing in the knowledge of God. In Colossians 3:20, talks about children. We've got some children here. Children, obey your parents in all things. For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. So here's a well-pleasing situation. We do his commandments and are well-pleasing in his sight. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, here's another sense of pleasing. A negative sense, in a sense. Paul says, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. So here's pleasing God, but not men, which trieth our hearts. The Lord tries and tests our hearts. And we've got to be pleasing unto Him in all things. And let's read verse 23 together. And this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. So here's the commandment He's talking about. He says that we do His commandments, and this is the commandment. Two parts of this as well. Two parts of the commandment that He's given to us, we should believe on His name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Faith in Him that saves us. Faith in Him that gives us eternal life and forgiveness. That's what God wants every person in this world to do. Have they all done it? No, they haven't all done it. That's the first thing. Believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And His Son is perfect God as well as perfect man. This is not just some Christ that the modernist or liberal or unbeliever makes up. It's the Lord Jesus of the Bible. The Lord Jesus of the Bible is perfect God as well as perfect man. He's the Savior. That's what Jesus means. He's the Anointed One, the Messiah. That's what Christ is. And it's His Son, His eternal, His begotten Son, His Son from eternity. And believe on His name. That's the first thing that the commandment got. Then the second commandment, mentioned here in this verse 23, and love, and that's in the present tense, continually love one another as He gave commandment. And the commandment to love one another is repeated over and over and over in the Gospel of John. John, who writes his first John, made it clear in his Gospel over and over that that's his commandment, to love one another. As I say, does not mean you always agree with one another. Does not mean you follow one another, what they do, what they say. But there's got to be love one for another. That's a positive assurance. In John 13:34, a new commandment, the Lord Jesus says, I give unto you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's the measure of our love, the same love that Christ loved us for. And He loved us before He agreed with us. He did not agree with our actions before He loved us. Every one of us were sinners, lost, and hell bound. He did not agree with us. That's how we ought to love one another. Not necessarily agree, but still love them. I have loved you, that they love one another. And then it says, by this men, this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. This is, as I have loved you, so you love one another. And then in John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another, as we said earlier. As I have loved you. As I have loved you. Did He love Peter when he denied Him? Yes, He did. Did that love show through to Peter? Yes, it did. It showed through to Peter so much that when he denied Him the third time, and the Lord looked on him, Peter remembered. And he wept bitterly, cut into the heart. Peter knew that the Lord Jesus loved him even though he denied Him 1, 2, 3 times. And it says, as I have loved you, you love your brethren. No, the Lord Jesus didn't agree with all of Peter's nonsense, and there were some things that He said that were good, some things that He said that were nonsense. Like His lie, saying, well, I'll follow you no matter where I am. I will not deny you. He said, well, you're going to deny me 3 times, Peter. But He still loved him. He loved all these disciples. And as I have loved you, so love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15:70, these things I command you, that you love one another, repeatedly. In the Gospel of John, John repeats this. John 17:26. The Lord Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, He says, I have declared unto them thy name. He talks to His Father. And will declare it. Why? That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The love for what thou hast loved me may be in them. That's divine love. That's the love between the Father and the Son. The Heavenly Father and the Son of God. That same bond, agape type love may be in them. And in Romans 5, in verse 5, what's the source of this love, that God wants us to love one another with? Well, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Holy Spirit of God is the only one, the only person of the Godhead, that can give us love for the brethren. Unqualified love. As I say, I repeat, we may differ with certain things and practices and so on. I differ with the New Evangelicals. I don't agree with their compromise or pussyfooting, open the arms of the modernist apostates. I don't agree with Billy Graham and this whole situation like that. But I can't stop loving the guy. I believe he's a saved man. And the same is true with so many other people. I don't love the men at Bob Jones University that say that God never promised to preserve his words, Hebraic words. I don't love that particular doctrine that they have. I despise what they're teaching. I don't love those people that are saved there at Bob Jones or Detroit or Central or Calvary. And so we've got to distinguish. Let's read verse 24 together. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. The Holy Spirit of God is the person of the Godhead that indwells the believer. And he that continues to keep his commandments dwells in him. That's the same word for abides, it's mental. Abides in him. And he in him. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. The indwelling Spirit of God given to the believers, the saved people. If you're here and you know Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you. In John 14:17, he dwelleth with you, but now be in you, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, from then till now, he does indwell every believer. Romans 8 and verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And then he says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Not saved, if the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell you. Romans 8:11. But that if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. How? By the Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's the power that the Holy Spirit is going to have, to quicken and make alive our bodies at the resurrection. The Spirit of God will do that. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that you're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Speaking of Christians, believers. That's a doctrine of the Scripture. 2 Timothy 1, verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Indwelling of the Spirit of God is taught in Scripture. In James 4 and verse 5, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now here's a word, lust, in a good sense, not in an evil sense. The Spirit of God lusteth, strongly desires, envious, why? That we should live for Christ. That we should live not for ourselves, but live for the Lord. That's the lusting that is strong desire, envious of us, that we not forsake the living for Christ. But the Spirit that dwelleth in us, the Holy Spirit indwells the believers. And that's the power to give love to the brethren. The Holy Spirit of God is the only power on this earth that can change our wicked hearts, our wicked fleshly hearts. And every Christian has got the flesh. I talked to a man this week who called up. He's written a book on repentance. He said, what do you think about it? I said, well, I have several things that I don't agree with on it. And I told him where. I told him why. He quoted John MacArthur. I said, I'd rather not quote John MacArthur on anything. John MacArthur, for example, doesn't believe we have two natures, just one nature. We said, that's what I believe. I said, well, I disagree with you on that. The Scriptures are clear in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are these, and list them. The fruit of the Spirit are these, and he lists them. In Romans chapter 8, Paul had a battle. That which I want, I can't do. That which I want to do, I can't. And the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And the Spirit of God, who indwells us in this flesh of clay, and that flesh of clay will never change until we lose these bodies and get new bodies. We'll always have the flesh, but the Spirit of God is the power of God to give us the love that God expects of us for the brethren. Are all brethren equally lovely? You better not believe that. Are all sisters equally lovely? Don't believe that either. There are gradations in loveliness. But God doesn't care whether you're lovely or unlovely. He expects you, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, to love one another, save people. And that's hard to do. But by God's grace, He can give us the power to do it.